Shall we pray?
Gracious God, our Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your mercy and your kindness toward us. Father, we put events on calendars and we invite people, but we must always remember and be reminded that nothing is guaranteed. The fact that we have planned to be here and we are here is by your grace. The fact that you've invited people to come and they have come is by your grace. And for all of that, we thank you. We praise you. And we recognize the fact that when we put dates on calendars and invite people and do all of the work necessary to bring things like this about, that they happen because you intend to be about your work. You have brought us here for your purposes. Your word will never return void. And so we look forward with anxious anticipation to what you will do, to what you will show us, to what you will teach us, to how you will shape us, to how you will change us, to how you will reform us, to how you will conform us to the very image of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it is good to be here. I mean that. It is good to be here. It's an honor to be here. I want you to know that I don't take my presence here for granted, and I do consider it a great honor to be here. I'm thankful and blessed to have been invited and to be numbered among the men whose names you called out earlier, who've preached here at this conference before. So I do count it a blessing. I bring you greetings from Kobwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia, and from the African Christian University in Lusaka, now in our second year by God's grace. And as you heard earlier, you will hear more about that during one of our lunchtimes. My family and I, my wife Bridget, and our seven youngest children and I just celebrated 2 years last month in Zambia, and we're grateful that God has seen fit to allow us to be here that amount of time. People ask, has it gone quickly? And my response is, some days, others not so much. But it's been good, and God has taught us much, and we're grateful to be here, and we're grateful to be a part of the work that he's doing in this part of the world. Amen? Over the course of my time with you this weekend, we're going to be in the same place. We're going to be in 2 Timothy. If you'll open your Bibles there to 2 Timothy. I love 2 Timothy. I just do. And you'll learn some of the reasons why I love 2 Timothy tonight. 2 Timothy is likely the last book that Paul wrote. I think about that frequently. What would you do? What would you write? What would you write if you knew it was the last thing that you were going to write? To whom would you write? If you just had an inclination that it was going to be the last thing that you wrote. And we know, we'll see in chapter 4, but Paul's writing this, and one of the things that he says to Timothy is for Timothy to come to him quickly. There's that famous statement, you know, fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, that now there's that, you know, crown that is stored up for me. That statement in chapter 4 really gives us a little insight into what Paul believed about this, his last imprisonment. And it would be his last imprisonment, and it would be his last letter. What would you write? To whom would you write? What would be the tone and the tenor of what you wrote? if you had an inclination that this would be it. And when you think about all of those things, think about what it says about you, what it says about your faith, what it says about what's most important to you, and what it says about who's most important to you. And once you've done all of that, we come back to 2 Timothy, and those questions that you just answered about yourself, Paul answers for us about him. And we get what I believe to be a very unique glimpse into the man in this particular letter. There is a theme in the book of 2 Timothy. Really, it's a two-pronged theme in the book of 2 Timothy. On the one hand, the idea of preserving and proclaiming the gospel. In every chapter we hear that. And that's the Reformation theme. This preserving and proclaiming of the gospel. And it's amazing that we find that here in 2 Timothy. That we find Paul toward the end of his life writing to his protege, young Timothy, and encouraging him to preserve the gospel and to proclaim the gospel, as though Paul has a sense that the message of the gospel hangs by a thread. And it's been said that it's always just a generation away from extinction. Paul doesn't just see himself at the end of his life and ministry, but think about what he has seen over his many years and the men who've gone before him and the deaths that they have died. What's this next generation going to do? You see, you and I, we pick up our Bibles and these wonderful, you know, leather-bound books that we have that we're so proud of. And most of us have multiple copies. We've got electronic copy. I mean, you know, there's on your phone, there's on your iPad. We've got Bibles coming out of our ears. Not the case for Paul and Timothy. Think about that. What do they have? Paul doesn't say. He's not even saying, again, take it ahead a few hundred years and you could be thinking about preserving those few copies that we have, right? He can't even say that. He can't even say that. His writings and letters and manuscripts. And part of it he's in the process of writing himself, but would more than likely never have thought of it such. So in light of that, there is an urgency about what his protege does, about what other young men do. An urgency. And I always think of this in light of, you know, that sort of all we need is to go back mentality. You know that mentality. Oh, if we could just be like the first century church. Oh, if we could just go back to the, oh, if we could just, like, which first century church? You want to be Corinth? Is that, huh? Corinth was messed up, people. The epistles scream to us the first century church was in trouble and needed reformation from the beginning. And so when we think about the Reformation, don't just think about October 31st, 1517. Think about the epistles in the New Testament. Think about Paul saying, hey, Corinth, you need to reform. Hey, Galatia, you need to reform. From the beginning, while the apostles still have breath in their lungs, first century churches are being called to reform. In my mind, this is a powerful reality. Because if that was the case, while the apostles still had breath in their lungs, how much more is that the case today? How much more should we never be people who think, ah, Reformation, yeah, that thing was important. It's still important. It's still vital. So preserve and proclaim in every chapter. Look with me, if you will, and I want you to see it. Don't just take my word for it. Look in chapter 1 and beginning at verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Go with me to chapter 2 and look at verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Go with me now to chapter 3. And we'll see an admonition there if you go to verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In every chapter, preserve and proclaim. And that last one is very important. I point to that passage often because Christians, they ask this question a lot. Why? Why does God allow all of these false teachers? Why does he allow all of these false churches? And why are there so many people following these false teachers and going to these false churches? It just seems that God will just strike these men dead in their pulpits. Why? 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 My answer? Because the Bible is true. Amen. These false teachers and these false churches are fulfillment of Paul's prophecy here. We're seeing exactly what he said we would see. There are false teachers, false prophets, false churches, and people flocking to them because God's word is true. And that's exactly what he said would transpire. So in every chapter we see preserve and proclaim. But remember, I said that there was this two-pronged theme. There's something else that we see in every chapter as well. And let's see if we can pick up on it. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Come back to that. Chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. Go to chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Chapter 4, verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Did you catch it? In every chapter, preserve and proclaim. And in every chapter, suffer. In every chapter, we find both of those things. Preserve and proclaim the gospel and endure the suffering that will follow inevitably as a direct result of doing so. You know, there is another way that I like to sum up the message of 2 Timothy. If I had to summarize the message of 2 Timothy, here's what it would be. Paul to Timothy. Hey, they're about to kill me for preaching the gospel. When they do, keep preaching till they kill you. Come quickly, because I'd love to see you before I die. That's the message of 2 Timothy in a nutshell. A man who is about to die, correction. A man who is about to be slaughtered for preaching the gospel is writing another man who more than likely doesn't have a father in his life. Because he mentions Lois and he mentions Eunice, there's no mention of a father. A man who's about to be slaughtered for the sake of the gospel writes another man who doesn't have a father in his life and for whatever reason needs to be reminded not to be fearful and ashamed. A timid young man, prone to fear and timidity and shame. And before Paul dies, that's who he writes. That's who he writes. Not the guy out there with his hair on fire preaching the gospel because he just doesn't care what happens to him, but the kid who more than likely will hear the news of Paul's death and say, I can't do it anymore. That's who he writes. And that answers another question, in my estimation. Because here's what I find fascinating about 2 Timothy. Paul knows that he's at the end of his life and he's writing a letter. Now, if I know I'm at the end of my life and I'm writing a letter, here's the letter I'm writing. Hey, Timothy, you remember that group that was praying when Peter was in prison and then he knocked on the door? Yeah, call them. I'm amen somebody, right? I mean, that's the letter I'm writing. But even if we're not being facetious, don't you want to say, pray for me. Pray that God will give me more years. Pray that God will give me more opportunities. Pray that God will release me from this prison. And that might be the letter that Paul writes to somebody else, but not to the kid who tends to be afraid. You don't write that to him. You write him a letter that he can fold up and close and put down, and somebody says, well, what did he say? Basically that he's about to die. And he didn't flinch. He didn't blink. He embraced that reality completely and encouraged me to be bold. I love this letter. Okay, there's my introduction. Now, let's look, and we won't have as much time for the exposition of this part, but trust me, we're going to cover a lot of this ground over the course of our time together. I want us to look back in chapter 1. In chapter 1. Back in chapter 1. Beginning at verse 8. And I want us to do 1:8 through 14. Listen to this. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. You know, we can't do that. Just back up. Come on. I'm trying to save time and all that stuff. We got to do this right. You can't start with the therefore. Huh? Come on, y'all. Just no. That's just not good. Paul, verse 1. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. He mentions Lois, he mentions Eunice, he mentions mother, he mentions grandmother, he never mentions father, he never mentions grandfather, he never mentions a male spiritual influence, and he refers to him as my child. That's significant. Let me tell you, as a man who grew up without his father, let me tell you that's significant. That meant something. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. He just said a mouthful there, but again, we got to get to our passage. I can't. Did I say I love this letter? Okay. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Wonderful turn of phrase there. As I think about your tears and it fills me with joy. And I want to see you. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. That's what's in you. That's what's in you, and that's what I'm calling on. Because I know it's there. You may not feel like it's there. You may not believe it's there, but it's there. It's there. Now, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Pause there. Don't be ashamed. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of me. Stir up your courage. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of me. What's the opposite of that? But share in suffering for the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying to young Timothy, I'm not asking you to do something that I'm not willing to do myself. I'm not asking you to do something alone. I'm asking you to do something that I am doing, not just with you, but before you and for you. I'm going down this road before you go down this road. And you will likely come down this road. But when you come down this road, do not be ashamed of the gospel, because that's what they're going to kill you for. And don't be ashamed of me, because what happens to me is going to be done in order to intimidate you. But remember, I did this before you did. So if God will give me grace to die well, he can give you grace to die well. One of my favorite movie lines of all time. If you don't like Braveheart, I'm sorry. Some of the greatest lines in movie history in that movie, every man dies, not every man truly lives. Ah! Come on, William Wallace, preach it, brother. At the end of his life, he doesn't take the drug because he wants his wits about him. And he prays that God will help him die well. Would you even think to do that? Help me to die well. It's just, we don't pray that. That's not our life. That's not our thinking. We have been so coddled and so softened that now all we pray is, God, please deliver us from death. God, please don't let me die. God, please don't let them kill me. Not. Help me die well. I have been in hospital rooms where six saints have died, where we've prayed. I remember just on a number of occasions, you know, you come into the hospital room and here's a young person who was strong and vibrant. And I'm remembering one woman in particular, 42 years old, 5 kids at home, one of them still nursing. She went into the hospital one weekend, came back out, went home, got some kind of infection, went back to the hospital. 3 days later, we're singing hymns and reading psalms at her bedside as she dies. I've been in hospital rooms and prayed for people and they've gotten up. And they leave and there are workers in the, you know, hospital and people who are just saying, wow, that was incredible. It's awesome. But I've never, ever seen an impact like the impact of a saint who died well. You see, because for the unbeliever, when a saint is sick and then gets well and shouts hallelujah all the way out the hospital, unbelievers look at that and say, yeah, that's what I would do. But when a 42-year-old mother with 5 children, one of them still nursing, dies and embraces death, and her family is in there with her singing songs of Zion while she dies, people look at that and go, yeah, that's not okay. That's not right. I wouldn't do that. I couldn't do that. What was that? What did I just see? What you just saw was verse 8. But share in suffering for the gospel. Natural tendency to be ashamed, to run away, to not lean into this. But I'm telling you, son, listen to me. I'm not telling you to do something that I'm not willing to do myself. In fact, I'm doing it before you and I'm doing it for you. When your time comes, remember that. Remember that God gave me grace to die well. And remember that this wasn't just for my own sake. But note the next part of the text. Because here's where the power is. But share in suffering for the gospel, the next phrase, by the power of God. In the age of the prosperity gospel, here's what we're told. It's the power of God that you call on so you don't have to suffer. Amen? Paul says, join in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Because that's the only way you can do it. That's the only way you can do it. It is God's grace and God's power. That's what he's calling upon here. And isn't it amazing? Because if you look at what he says to Timothy earlier, you would think that basically Timothy's not the most powerful kid in the world. But he doesn't have to be. Because there is an alien power that will give him what he needs. You know, oftentimes when we think about the resurrection, you know, we think about it with, you know, wonderful music playing in the background of our minds as we see Luther standing there thundering away and here I stand, and right? But here's what we don't think about. We don't think about the fact that he probably lost every friend. The only life he ever knew. Spent many years in hiding, in isolation. Have you ever thought about the price that was paid by those who said no more? Again, you know, we just get together and go, 500 years later, yeah. And we should celebrate. But don't ever forget what Reformation costs. Don't ever forget what it costs to go left when everybody else goes right. Amen? Look at the next part of this. Okay, I'm supposed to be out of here in 6 minutes. Look at the next part of this. The power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The power of God. What God? The God who called us and the God who saved us. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, God didn't save you because of what he saw in you. Amen? God didn't save you because of what he saw in you. God saved you in spite of what he saw in you. You don't deserve salvation. But salvation is of God. This is important. But move. We have to put these things together. And which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Which is why I suffer as I do. This is why I suffer. But notice this. Paul is calling Timothy to suffer. Timothy's personality is not bent in that direction. Paul's saying, mine is not either. I don't suffer because I enjoy suffering. I suffer because the God of the universe, before the world began, set me aside for himself. And Christ has manifested that in time. And Christ has brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ has opened my eyes to something more than this, something beyond this. Brother, that's why I suffer. I suffer because I've learned that this is not my home. But wait. For which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. I am not ashamed. Suffer, Timothy. This is why I suffer. For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In the time I have left, I want you to see something. I want you to see what Paul has done. First, I want you to see that Paul just presented a Trinitarian salvation. Okay? Look back at what he says in the first part. The first one. God saved us, and he called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. There's God the Father. And then what does God the Son do? And which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought immortality to life, life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then what does the Spirit do? Verse 14, by the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Not only is this a Trinitarian picture of salvation, but this is a picture of what theologians call the doctrine of redemption, or the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is a covenant before time. The covenant of redemption is a covenant that takes place in the Godhead before the creation of the world. The covenant of redemption takes place because the God who has existed for all eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony and perfect unity within himself, determined to create the world for his own glory. But before the creating of the world for his own glory, the Father gave a love gift to the Son. And in John chapter 17, we see this beautifully when Jesus talks about those whom you gave me before the world began. The Father gave a love gift to the Son in the form of a people to be redeemed because of his love for the Son. The Son, because of his love for the Father, wrapped himself in flesh, left glory, died on an old rugged cross in order to redeem the love gift that his Father had given him because of his love for his Father. The Spirit, because of his love for the Father and the Son, and because he is the personification of the love of the Father and the Son, actually applies that redemption in time to those for whom Christ died. So Paul is saying to Timothy, I am not asking you to do something impossible. What I'm telling you is this. Before the world began, God the Father gave you to God the Son. You didn't do that yourself. And in time, the Son wrapped himself in flesh, lived a perfect life that you could not live, so that his righteousness would be imputed to you, and then died the death that you owed, so that your sinfulness would be imputed to him. He did this because of his love for the Father who gave you to him. And the Spirit, who was the personification of that love, has awakened you and has sealed you in Christ, has opened your eyes so that you heard the gospel and turned in repentance and faith. And now he is holding you and keeping you. And your salvation is secured because God, who is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has secured your salvation since before the world began. And that's why you can endure suffering. Not because of anything in you, but because God's got you, boy. He's got you. He's got you. But know this, saints. This is also our motivation for preaching the gospel. It's not only has he got me, but we're still here because he hadn't yet got us all. And we preach the gospel, and we preserve this gospel, and we endure the suffering that follows inevitably from doing so, because our desire is that Christ would have the fullness of the reward for which he died. Because there are more souls out there whom the Father bequeathed to the Son, and for whom the Son laid down his life, and to whom the Spirit will apply this redemption. As the love of the Godhead that has existed for all eternity expands throughout creation, as God redeems his people. That's why Paul suffered. That's why he told Timothy to suffer. Preserve this thing, man. Because it's bigger than you and it's bigger than me. Preserve this. Because for whatever reason, God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching. And so we preach. Preserve this thing, proclaim it. Preserve it and proclaim it rightly. Preserve it and proclaim it rightly. We'll get to that. Especially in chapter 4. And brother, when you do, know that there's going to be a price to be paid. But you do that. You do that. Because whatever the price is, it's worth it. Last time I checked, the death rate was 1 per person. Amen? Nobody gets out of here alive. Might as well go down preaching. It's the end of your life. It's the last thing you write. What do you write? Who do you write it to? Do you write a letter filled with regret and remorse? Do you write the letter of man clinging to this world because it's the greatest thing that you can imagine and you don't want to leave it? Have you built enough significant relationships to have someone to whom to write such a letter? Or have you so alienated everyone in your life that you can't even think of anyone to write such a letter to? And when you write it, have you invested enough of what you say you believe to be able to reach into another as though you were grabbing the deposit that you have placed in them and yanking it out? Could you do that? If you haven't, this is not about laying a guilt trip on you. I just want to ask you, what exactly are you living for? And what exactly would you be willing to die for? The gospel gets a hold of you. It won't let go. It won't let go. Just make sure that we don't allow it to move to the back of the line in terms of the things that define us, in terms of the things that we strive for, in terms of the things that characterize us, in terms of the things that we invest in others, in terms of the things that we invest in, period. I read this letter and it challenges me every single time. If you're a parent here today, can I ask you a question? Could you even write this kind of letter to your own children? Or if you wrote this kind of letter to your own children, would they say, "Where'd this come from? You never talked like this before." preserve, proclaim, endure. For the sake of the gospel, by the power of God, to the glory of Christ. Because he's worth it. Nothing else is. But he is. If you're here today and you have not come to faith in Christ, repented of your sin, turned from self-reliance, and turned to this triune God, I want to ask you something. Today, have you heard his voice? If so, do not harden your heart. Here's what you didn't hear tonight. You didn't hear, you're a pretty good person, you just need God to help you be better, because that's just not true. Amen? That's just not true. You know it and I know it. It's not true. Here's what you also didn't hear. You didn't hear, you're a pretty good person. You just need to be a little more religious. You just need to go to church more. You just need to do more of this. You didn't hear that from me. You didn't hear that from me. You didn't hear it from Paul. What you heard tonight is you have a problem that is so significant that the only way it can be solved is by God becoming a man, living the perfect life that you couldn't live, and dying the scandalous death that you deserve to die. And by you seeing that, hearing that, believing that, and as a result coming to the end of yourself, to the end of your self-reliance, to the end of your do-betterism and do-moreism, and crying out to God, acknowledging the fact that you don't have an answer, but you've just heard one. Grab a hold of God and don't let him go. Plead with him to break your heart over your sin. Plead with him to allow you to see yourself as he sees you, as you truly are. Plead with him to allow you to stop comparing yourself to other people, but to compare yourself to his perfect righteousness. And when he does so, plead with him to grant you repentance and faith, that you might turn to him and flee to him and be saved. Then you'll understand why for so many of us in this room, what you just heard to us is worth dying for. More importantly, it's worth living for. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, thank you, Father, for the love that you expressed toward us in your Son before the world began. Thank you, Jesus. For the love that you expressed to your Father on our behalf, in your life and in your death. Thank you, Spirit of God, for the love that you manifest when you awaken us call us to Christ and unite us to Him. Thank you, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for the salvation of God.